Good evening. If we will stand together with me in the choir and grab your hymnals and turn to hymn number 320. All right, shall we gather at the river?
Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod? With this crystal tide forever flowing high,
really sing it out to God and really think about the words you're singing on the last.
Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage shall cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful
singing so well.
Amen. Well, I trust you had a good afternoon. It's good to see you this evening. And it's good to be back in God's house and where we can worship the Lord together. Good to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to ask Captain Holder to come and pray for us as we begin this service this evening. We got some bittersweet news. We're happy for him and for the family. He's going to be reactivated to active duty, and we're going to lose them in a few months, but know that's a burden on their heart, something they want to do. And after Brother Matt prays for us, we'll have take a few minutes for some fellowship. Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just thank you, Lord, that we can come and just gather in your house today, Lord, and simply worship you with all that we are and all that we have, dear God. We pray, dear Lord, that you will just open up your word today, Lord. May it speak to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for each and every individual and family that's here today, Lord. We pray, Lord, your blessings upon us today. We pray, dear God, that you just bless this service. May your presence be here, Lord, with us today. May we just embrace, Lord, what you have for us today in our lives, Lord. May you change our hearts. May we leave this place a new person, Lord. May we leave this place, Lord, better than when we first came in, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us in our lives and in our hearts. And we pray that you just be with us now. May you bless us today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 If you head back to your seat, stand again. Let's turn to hymn number 34. Hymn number 34. I really ask. I push it every week. Really pay attention to the words that are being said and what we're singing out this evening. Let's sing on first.
I care not today what the morrow may bring, in shadow or sunshine or rain. The Lord I know ruleth o'er everything, and all of my worries vain. Living by faith in Jesus alone, trusting, confiding in His great love, yes, in His great love. For our sake, in His sheltering heart, I'm living by faith and feeling
love. All right, as we sing the last, let's see those guys really belt out on the chorus and the guys' parts. We'll have like kids in the bus ministry, we'll have them shouting back and forth so you can be the loudest, right? Nearly sing it out on the guy's part, on the last.
I know that He safely will carry me through, no matter what evils may come. Why should I then care though the tempest may pull, if Jesus was close by my side? Living my faith, in Jesus alone, trusting, confiding in His great love, yes, in His great love. From all hearts safe in His sheltering heart, I'm living by grace.
Sounds great. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Amen. Getting that aerobic exercise in, let's stand one last time and turn to hymn number 243. 243, I am resolved. It'll be hymn number 243. I probably put a typo. I can't read my handwriting. 243, I am resolved.
I am resolved no longer to linger, shine by the world's divine. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, lift heavenward my sight. I will hasten to him, place in so glad and free. Jesus, the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, He is the just one, He hath the words of life. I will hasten to Him, in so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest,
as we stand at the third, really focus, I know I'm beating in the ground, really focus on those words. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith, do what He willeth. He is the living way. Let's sing it and live it out in our lives on the third.
I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith, do what He willeth. He is the living way.
Last chance to really sing out on the last.
I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still I will enter in. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee.
Thank you very much. You may be seated.
Well, gentlemen, if y'all make your way to your places, we'll get ready to see this evening's offering. I was given one more announcement that was not in the bulletin, that the drama department for the Project Nativity is going to have a dramatic moment tonight. Well, they just said meeting, but anyway. Ladies Fellowship is going to be Thursday. They're going to have a youth family night on the 24th. They invite all the parents of all the youth, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, all of them. We're going to all get together and have a good time. Our midweek service on Thanksgiving week will be moved to Tuesday instead of Wednesday for give people a little elbow room for possibly traveling out of town and stuff like that. So we will have our church Christmas banquet on the 8th. And, of course, Project Nativity, we still need volunteers. If you have any decorations that we could borrow, there are some sign-up sheets on the back. Fill those out. Give the Brother John. Which is Men's Christmas Fellowship, Ladies Christmas Fellowship on those prospective dates that's in there. Warriors needed. Hey, folks, that is a very, very, very important ministry that you might say, you know, I'd really like to know what I can do. Everybody can pray. And you say, well, how long can I pray from back there? You'll be surprised if you just ask God to run something across your mind. When He runs it across your mind, pray about it. And then the next thing you know, something else comes across and comes across and comes across. Try it. It really is a sweet time. It's doing these nursery workers. So that being said, let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for us today. Thank you for everything you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful service we had today, Lord. Lord, just thank you for the wonderful weather we're having right here in the middle of November. It's quite pleasant, nice pleasant change, Lord. Thank you for it. Lord, right now we're asking to be at the offering about to receive, be at the gift and the giver, and be at the preacher tonight as he teaches us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, ladies. Well, go back to our study on the King James Bible this evening, and I have a new clicker. I mean, I know there's a technical name for it, but it's a clicker to me. And I just wanted to mention that that's 2 weeks ago, and I was up here doing my thing with the clicker like this, and I thought I was changing sides. And I come to find out that every time I went like that, Joseph was back there hitting the button. And he was doing so good a job that he even had me convinced that it was working. I didn't know till after the service that he was actually advancing the slides. And so I appreciate Joseph very much doing such. I really do, tell you the truth, because it is very aggravating when you're trying to teach and concentrate on teaching. And you're having technical difficulties. So we're going to see if this one works any better in a moment. And we're going to back up a little bit. We spoke a little bit about this matter of the italicized words in the King James Bible the last time we were together on this subject. And we're going to do that, back up a little bit, and then move on with it and look at something more specific. But before we do that, let's once again go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We sure thank you for your great grace. And Father, this evening we're looking once again into the subject of our Bible. We're thankful, Lord, that you were pleased to reveal yourself and Father, to inspire holy men of God in days gone by, that we might have your words preserved for us. And Father, so much. We've looked at so much over these months and this study. And Lord, I'm grateful that I can stand before my church family as a pastor and as a preacher and have that confidence that we have the Word of God in our hands tonight. We don't have to wonder or in some way sort it out in our human wisdom or understanding, but to know that you've been pleased to give and to preserve your word for us. And so once again this evening, Father, just please meet with us. Thank you for the day. Thank you for this morning. And, of course, for the Evans family joining with us. We are grateful for all that. And, Lord, you're a great God, a good God. And I'm just thankful that can call you Father this evening. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, as we go on with this subject, here we go. Look at that. Wow. Did I do it, Joseph? Okay. I did it. We see that the King James translators made use of italicized words to indicate that they're not found in the Greek or the Hebrew text. And we dealt with that to some extent last time. The italicized words were added for the sake of the readability in the English. Well, so what? What's the big deal about that? Well, does it make any difference at all? Is it something we even need to think about? Well, believe it is. The translator's view of inspiration required them to be careful as they did their work. They did not have the boldness, or maybe I might even use stronger words, the audacity to add to the words of God. They believed in verbal inspiration. Now, if I gave a quiz tonight, we talked about what verbal inspiration was, and I know it's been many months ago. And so I'm not going to ask anyone to tell us what verbal inspiration is or But it is the concept that every word, the every word of the scriptures are inspired. But along with that, they used verbal equivalents in their translating methodology. Well, what does that mean? Well, they translated as best they could, word for word, and equivalents in their translation. But because you're going from Hebrew and Greek into another language, it doesn't always just work out in clarity and understandability, if that's a word, without making some allowances. Well, they did not want to take it for granted that the words they had to use in English or they didn't want to confuse the issue that you and I today would even believe that those words they added were part of the original text. So their honesty required that they would use italics. And so when we see italics, you know what the translators did. That's not there. Is I've even had some folks tell me along the way that the italicized words are words that are emphasized in the passage. No, that's not right at all. And those are the words that the translators had to add for clarity to the English. They had no secrecy about it. They weren't trying to hide it. In fact, just the opposite. And obviously, it cannot be said for even the New International Version and many of the other versions. And we want to just compare, as we did this last week, and then we're going to go on a little bit, in the simple, this is a very simple case. That's why we use this as an illustration. In Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So obviously, we see the little word is italicized. And for our English, it's added for clarity. But even without it, we can see the force of David's spirit in this. The Lord, my shepherd. Now, that's not bad. But of course, in the English, the italicized word is gives us understanding. But in the New International Version, they didn't bother doing that. They just left it in the same typeface as the rest of the verbs. And so you say, well, what's the big deal? Is that a big deal? Well, it's a revelation, or it reveals the ability and the honesty, the integrity of the translators. The superior language skill of the King James translators will become obvious. And we're going to use just another example of this this evening to look at that. If we look at this verse from 2 Samuel 21, verse 19, in your King James Bible, it's worded this way. It says, there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Hanan, the son of Jehoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So we see here that the three words italicized, the brother of. What's that tell us? Well, those words weren't in the original Hebrew manuscripts, or I should say the Hebrew manuscripts that this was translated from. Now, it becomes an issue when we look at the other translations. Now, what we have here is a picture, a facsimile of a page of the 1611 King James Bible. And you see that the general type was in that heavy Gothic style. But as you would see on the screen here, they didn't use italics in the print there, but instead they used the simple Roman print. Again, why would they do that? It becomes very obvious, does it not? It's very even more obvious than in our modern print phase, just by using the italics. Again, that verse is down here, but there's no way I could get that big enough for you. So, but I wanted us to see that even from the beginning of the print, when it went to the printers, it was their intention for us to be able to know that and understand that that was added. Now, what about the New American Standard Version? It's considered to be one of the most literal English translations that's in present use. But notice what it says. Same verse. And there was war with the Philistines, again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now the New International Version does the same thing. And he says, in another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Hittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Well, I got a problem. I got a real question. Who killed Goliath? I mean, there's a... Well, we go on. Who's right? Well, we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5. And again, Chronicles oftentimes gives us another account of the same events. And we read here, and this is from the King James Bible. It says, and there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. Now, what do you not see anywhere in that verse? There's no italics. There's no italics. This is just as it would appear in the Hebrew manuscripts. Well, with that then, the New American Standard Version and the New International Version, in my mind, are lesser Bibles translated by men of lesser ability. They didn't have the sense to make that clear. Now, what you will find in some of the New American Standard Bibles and the New International Study Bibles, you'll have, and we'll see something of this in a few more slides here. Well, they'll put a notation in the context, and if you go down to the bottom of the page, they'll tell you, well, this is in, they'll say, some of the later manuscripts. And just an indication of their translation ability. Well, then there's also a lot of criticism from some quarters concerning the punctuation that we find in the King James Bible. Oh, it's so much punctuation. Well, there's a reason for it. You need to remember that the King James Bible was translated for public reading. And when you see those commas and the semicolons and the colons and, of course, the periods, they were intentionally put in for those places where you would take a pause in the corporate reading of the scriptures. It was their purpose to have that extra punctuation, or maybe even an excess of punctuation, for the ease, to make it easier to read the scriptures together. We don't do that as much in our Baptist churches, probably much to our own dismay and harm, that we don't do as much public reading of the Word of God other than what the preacher does. But also, the King James Bible was translated for private study as well. And I don't know if you noticed on that slide back a few. Let me see if I can get back to it. All the way back to that page. You can see here in the margins some notes and some cross references that the King James translators had added. Well, they put those in there I'm trying to get back to where we were. Isn't it? Hey, the thing actually works. There we go. The first editions contained over 9,000 cross references. Why would they put those cross references in? To make it easier to study God's Word, to help us as we might trace a particular subject through the Scriptures. So a lot of what's criticized in the King James was purposely done that way, and I'm glad they did it. Well, we're going to go ahead here and look a little bit in comparison, contrasting what's missing in the New International Version. Well, we could go on a lot there, but we're going to use some examples. And we focus on the New International Version because it is the English translation that has taken the forefront in our generation and has replaced the King James Bible as the number one selling Bible in our day. In fact, as we look at this list, this is from 2012 Bible sales, and again, this is just based on total dollar sales. We see that the New International Version is first on that list, but thankfully, King James Bible is still selling at least number two, and then of course the list goes down. And I think it is noteworthy. This was not Reina Valera 1960 was not on that list just a few years ago, but it tells us how many Spanish speakers and Spanish Bible readers are interested in having a copy of the Scriptures, that they are now, Reina Valera is now in the top 10 in sales in the world. And of course, as we look through that list, there's all kinds of things there from our King James Bible to even what the Message. And I think John and I were talking about that yesterday, and I forget what verse he was talking about, but instead of verily, verily, John was saying, he says, yo, man, listen up. And it's almost a slang type thing. But that's where we're at in our day. People don't have that reverence for the Word of God that they once did. Well, the NIV is based upon the Alexandrian text of the Greek New Testament. And I hopefully our minds would be mindful of when we went over these things. Brother Bruce dealt with some of it. I dealt with some of it. But the Alexandrian text was the lesser text. There are approximately 5,255 known New Testament manuscripts and portions of manuscripts. Of that number, 5,210 of them more closely match the traditional text, or what we call the received text, or the text that our King James New Testament was taken from. Now, only 45 of those manuscripts and portions follow what's called the minority or Westcott and Hort type text group. And we've not gone in and talked much about Westcott and Hort. They were two men that did some textual work in the 1880s. And since their Greek New Testament was released, all of the modern translations are pretty much based on the work that they did and others have added to over the years. Now, 99% agree with the received text, those 5,210. 99% agree with the text that your King James Bible, New Testament, was translated from. 1% agree with the text that the NIV and, might I say, every other modern translation has been based upon. Now, included in that, even the New King James, or called the New King James, many would say, well, it's not as bad as some of the others. Well, I think it's actually the most deceptive, because the claim is that it's just an updated King James Bible. It has some similarities, obviously, to the King James Bible, but where they made changes in the New King James, they made changes in accordance with that 1%. With that 1%. Where there was a difference, they went with the Alexandrian, or what we call the critical text. And so, I think it's even more deceptive because it's billed as just an updated King James Bible. Well, just a couple quotes here. According to David L. Brown, there are at least 20 verses found in the King James Bible that are not included in the NIV. And following, again, we're just going to use a few of these examples just so we might get a bit of an idea of the gravity of this thing. Now, is there a difference? Where we find Acts chapter... Why don't you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. And as I read that up there, you can just follow along. Acts chapter 8. And beginning here in verse 36, it says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, forgive me, when I'm reading such a familiar passage, I keep wanting to read it in King James just by automatic. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Did you notice anything there? Huh? What was going on? Something is in there? Well, again, this is what you'll find in many New International versions. You see that little F there. And what you'll have to go down to the bottom of the page, and you'll find a note something like this. Will say, some late manuscripts. Some. Yeah. How many? What was the percentage? 99%? Some late manuscripts. You'll find this verse happens to be in there. Verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, let me ask you, you think that's kind of an important verse? I think it's an important verse. Essentially, they're leaving out the eunuch's testimony of his faith in Christ, or the condition of faith in Christ and to become a viable candidate for baptism. This verse just, again, left out. And then if you want to find it, you'll have to look down at the bottom of the page in some New International and of course, the New American Standard as well. Then you go to the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 9. Again, these just happen to be real handy to us and I believe very important. So you go ahead and follow along in your King James Bible, and I'll try my best to read this. It says, he, speaking of Saul of Tarsus here, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get you up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see it, nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Well, what do we got? There's a little bit missing again. They remove part of verse 5 and leave out verse 6 there. And they just kind of, you see, they just kind of put it together, make it look like it's you know, not, you know, they just parcel it out. Still have a verse 5 and 6, but they leave this out. This word from the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul, he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, this is Paul's declaration, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then the Lord, of course, went on and said unto him, now, do you think those words might be important? In my mind, as I read those words, this to me is Paul's declaration of his salvation. What does he call Jesus? Lord. We see him bending the knee here to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledging him. So I would say, you know, they just kind of left out Paul's declaration of his salvation there. Interesting. Now, We'll look at one more of these in 1 John chapter 5. This is a very familiar questionable translation in my mind in the modern translations, but it's called the Johannine comma. And in the NIV we read this verses 7 in 8. It says, "For there are three that testify." And then verse 8, and you'll see there another little notation. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, as you see right below is what we have in the King James Bible. And here we read in verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, again, you see there's a good bit missing, just left out. They just renumber things and make it look like everything just fine. And if you want to find out what that A represents, you'll have to go down to the bottom of the page again. And hopefully they've got a notation there that'll tell you that, yes, indeed, this passage was in some manuscripts. I don't know if I put this slide in here. To find the missing words in the NIV, you have to go to the bottom of the page where you'll find a note like this. And this is one of the footnotes. In 1 John 5:8, late manuscripts of the Vulgate testify, and then it goes on to give those words that we do find in our King James Bible. Now, why is that so important? We see the very clear teaching of the Trinity in those words, and of course Satan doesn't like that. He doesn't like God getting his just description and due. So there's a great dispute that exists to this day whether those words, the words we see there in our King James, belong in our Bible. Do they belong? Let me get on to where we left off. Here we go. There's a trail of evidence that we could go back and check and see that the early Church fathers. When we say early church fathers, what do we mean? Well, some of the early teachers and preachers that became of note and did a good deal of writing refer to these very verses. During this same time, we find mention of 1 John 5:7 from about 200 A.D. through the 1500s. Now, can somebody remember about what time the Apostle John, who wrote, of course, 1 John. Somebody remember about what year he went to be with the Lord? In probably the 90 or even the mid 95 or so A.D. Now, 200 A.D., just a 105 years separated from when John went to be with the Lord. Well, as we see here, this man, Tertullian, in 200 A.D., was writing to it says, quoted verse in his apology against Praxeus. And again, this was where he was writing, they would deal with these different issues of doctrinal discussion and so forth. Tertullian quotes or refers to these words in 1 John 5:7 in his writing. Tertullian lived from 160 A.D. till around 220 or 230. He quoted these verses in his writings. And here he was, just a generation or so beyond John. And then again, we see these others. In 250 A.D., Cyprian of Carthage wrote, and again, his quote was, "Again, of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, it is written, and the three are one," and then this, refers to the place where he wrote that. Cyprian, another of the early church writers and theologians, refers to this passage. And then again, in 350 A.D., this man Priscillian also referred to it. Now, I could go on and have a whole nother page of about five or six more of the early church fathers that referred to this passage in 1 John 5:7. And not only that, we also see in this trail of evidence concerning 1 John 5 that early Bible versions that included it, the old Syriac version of the Scripture, the New Testament, in 170 A.D., the old Latin in 200 A.D., and on down we see through the 4th, even through the 5th and 9th century. So there was evidence that 1 John 5:7 was part of the Scriptures early on. Is it true that it wasn't in a lot of the early manuscripts? Yes, it is true. There's no argument of that. But it had to exist in many of the manuscripts for those early church fathers to quote it. They couldn't have quoted it if it wasn't there. They couldn't have referred to that, to this if it was not present. Even if you'll recall, you remember us mentioning a man by the name of Erasmus. He was one of the first to do a synthesizing, if you will, or creating a Greek text where he brought evidence from all the Greek manuscripts that he could locate and brought those together to form a total New Testament Greek text. And it was Erasmus's initial work that was, again, versions of it later that the Textus Receptus, or our King James translation, came from. But Erasmus's first edition in 1516 A.D., he did not include that verse. And his challenge was, as some criticized him, that if you can find Greek texts where it was, then I'll put it in. I'll include it in my Greek New Testament. Well, sure enough, there were two Greek texts, and I don't have them, the numbers or the names of them on my mind, but there was two of them that were found, and the evidence from the early church fathers. And so Erasmus did, in his 1522 edition, included 1 John 5:7 in his New Testament, or his Greek New Testament. And you say, why do you make such an issue about that? Because the modern translations just throw that all away. They throw all that evidence away. And on the reliability of that 1%, that 1% of manuscripts, just ignore it and leave it be, leave it go. So there is a trail of evidence that even this verse, why am I emphasizing it? I emphasize these things, beloved, for our confidence sake in our Bible. Because there will be people along the way that they'll get a head full of some of these critics of your Bible, and they'll try to mock you and make fun of you that you still use that old King James Bible. Don't you know? Don't you know there's verses in there that don't belong? Maybe some of you have heard such things along the way. Well, you might not remember all this that we're going over in our study, but you can have that confidence in your heart that there is good evidence for what you do have in your King James New Testament. Well, we won't spend a lot of time here. We'll get on with this the next time. But Satan hates the Word of God. There's no surprise about that, is there? We understand that. He hates the Word of God. He'd do everything he can to try to destroy the Word of God. And in that, he has sought to try to corrupt the texts that our Bible comes from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, we read these words. And where Paul writes, it says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ." We don't align ourselves with those who would corrupt the Word of God. But what we do learn from Paul is that there are those that would corrupt the Word of God. And that Greek word for corrupt means to be a retailer. I'm not really going to emphasize this, but they're a retailer or a peddler to make money by selling something. It was, and again, this way this word was used that we find in Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, says it was applied to those who corrupted their wares to make money. It would be along the same line as the old grocer that used to tamper with the scales, you know, to give him a little bit of an advantage as he might weigh out your produce or whatever. Again, they were peddlers and used corruption to accomplish or to, again, to pad their own wallet. Well, we need to be careful. Careful of those who are in the business of making money through publishing of Bibles. How many Bibles are published every year? And again, we could go on and on and on about the making of new Bibles and the translation of new Bibles. Why is it that they have to come up with a renewed and revised version of their previous version, of the previous version, of the previous version? Why do they have to do that? Well, it's a money thing because the copyrights run out. And they have to have a renewed or revised version so they can have that propriety and make sure that they're getting the money off of these things. And Bruce doesn't have his voice tonight. He could add a little bit to that, I'm sure. Now, do I begrudge some publisher that would publish our King James Bible and make a profit on that? I don't begrudge him. I don't begrudge him. He's in a business. He's got to make a profit just like anybody else in business. What we're talking about here is those that are peddling the Word of God and using the Word of God and doing whatever they have to do to manipulate and corrupt, even to whatever degree, to peddle or to pad their own wallets. Their motives can be corrupted by their desire for profit. For profit. Well, God's warning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, is it says that as also in all his epistles, speaking of the Apostle Paul, speaking of them of these things, which are in some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Here Peter is speaking of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And although there are those that will wrestle and twist the Word of God, means to twist or to turn awry, to torture, to put to the rack, what the word means. And there are those that would do that very thing with the Word of God. It's interesting. From the beginning, God has warned us about those that would pervert and twist His Word. And again, we're very aware of that. The nature of textual corruption. When did textual corruption begin? The Garden of Eden. Bruce got that out. Amen. Pray for Brother Bruce. He's dealing with a sore throat this evening. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 in the Garden of Eden. When you look at that. Genesis chapter 3. And it begins in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Yea, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Well, we see that this matter of textual corruption began early on. First, what are the first recorded words of Satan in the Scriptures? "Yea, hath God said." Isn't that interesting? What's his question? Or what is he questioning? The very Word of God. "Yea, hath God said." Aren't we, you know what he's still doing today? Well, that you can't believe that old antiquated book. I mean, my goodness, you don't believe the Bible, do you? Well, he hasn't changed much. So what is textual corruption? It is to cast doubt, to place a question mark over the Word of God. The nature of it, Satan's additional effort to create confusion. If he can create confusion, he's happy. If he can cause us to doubt or question in some way, well, he's happy with that. Great. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. We read there that Paul tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches, the same. God's not the author of confusion. He doesn't want you to have questions and doubts, especially about His Word. If God's not the author of confusion, who is? Well, we understand. It's Satan. It's the evil one, the deceiver, the old liar himself. Well, tactics that Satan and men use to corrupt the Word of God, and coming from our passage here in Genesis chapter 3, casting doubt upon God's Word. Of course, yea, hath God said. And then in verse 2, notice the slight diluting of God's Word. In verse 2, it says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now, I want us to compare in chapter 2 in verse 16. Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now, there's just a slight change in the repeating of the Word of God. And then there's also the tendency to expand on the Word of God. Men, we see men guilty of this verse 3 of chapter 3. She goes on, Eve goes on. He says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die." Is that what God said? No, He said, you simply are not to eat of it. Didn't say anything about touching it, but here we go. Little bit of an expansion on the Word of God. There's also the tendency to reduce God's Word. Still in verse 3, lest ye die. What's it say in verse 17? "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of there, thou shalt surely die." Well, there was no question about whether you'd die or not. It would die. There was judgment. Then there's a denying of God's Word. In verse 4, Satan just said, again, causing that question, "Oh, you'll not die. You'll surely not die. Surely? Oh, yeah? How many cemeteries do we pass in a common day or week? Death is a reality. And though Adam and Eve did not physically die when they disobeyed God, they spiritually died immediately, and death took its hold on them. And so, of course, Satan and man's tactics here to cast doubt upon the Word of God, a slight dilution of the Word of God, you know, watering it down, an expanding on God's Word, a reducing of God's words, and just a flat-out denying of God's words. Well, see where we're at here. Well, one more. A falsifying of God's words. What's He say? You shall be as gods. Are we going to be as gods? We don't become gods. God comes to live in us, indeed. But again, Satan, in twisting and even lying. "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Yes, and that was a real benefit for man, wasn't it? When man, when the innocency was taken away, and man realized his nakedness, his sinfulness, it sure wasn't a blessing, and not something that we should have coveted in any way. Well, we see these tactics, and we're going to go on. We'll go on talking a little bit more about the corrupting of the Word of God next time. But I want to go ahead and stop there. Make sure I remember slide 284 so I don't forget between now and then. All right. Well, again, there's a lot here, and we are beginning to near the end of all this. I don't remember when we started in this study, but it was a good while ago. And hopefully, and again, our goal, our desire is to have confidence. I want you to be able to carry your Bible knowing that you have the Word of God. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have to wonder. You know, again, the moment, if we take the word of the critical text people, and that this part isn't really in the Bible and that part's not really in the Bible, well, who makes that decision? Men end up making that decision. I don't trust men with that word. I trust that God is pleased to give us His Word and preserve His Word for us. And I'm thankful. When I come up behind this holy desk, I don't want to have to guess and wonder. You know, it drives me crazy. In fact, I'll have to confess, I've gotten in trouble when days gone by. I know you can't hardly believe that. But I've gotten in trouble because I've just flat got up and walked out when somebody starts preaching and teaching out of another translation. I don't have no time for it. But if a guy don't know where to find the Bible, I'm not going to listen to him. I don't mean to be cruel or mean, but just the way it is. I don't own another translation. When I'm pulling up these other verses, I got to go on the internet and download them because I don't even have another translation. Well, I don't want to clutter my shelves with one. But that's all right. I'm not, you know, again, that's just me. I'm thankful that I've got God's Word. And I can be confident that as I open it to teach my precious folk, that I've got God's revealed Word of God, Word in my hand. Hey, Joseph, I think it worked. And He gave me the thumbs up. Good. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You tonight for Your mercy to us. Thank You for Your Word indeed. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. Father, we realize that without Him and how He indeed is the revelation of Yourself to us, and that You were pleased to give this, as we said, that more sure word of prophecy, that we could have that peace and security, the confidence that we have what You would want to say to us. Father, this evening, please do for my church family. Lord, please pour out Your richest blessings on each home, each family. Do for them, protect them through this week. Father, bring us back together Wednesday evening as we would study Your Word together. Bless, Father. Bless, use us in these days that we might reach this lost and dying world with the gospel, the good word of God. For it's in Your name and for Your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's have a song. I'm sorry I didn't warn you.
Thank you. 118.
Amen. Sorry. You're fine. Hey.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call. Follow His leading and give Him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Living for Jesus wherever, doing each duty in His holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself to me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life to live, O Christ, for Thee alone.
And thank you. Now, the problem was I knew that Chelsea was coming this evening, so I knew we had to sing a song. You come over here and stand with your dear wife. All right. Well, we had a wonderful celebration here last Saturday in the wedding of Andrew and Chelsea, and we surely enjoyed all that. And Chelsea's here this evening to reunite with Metropolitan Baptist Church, and we're thrilled about that. And I told her, forgive me, I still got to go through the routine, and so we're going to do that. Chelsea Wilson, I said, I've got to work on make sure I say Chelsea Wilson. You have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And were you baptized here? You weren't. You were saved before you came here. Okay. But you were baptized in a church of like faith and practice. And it's your desire to unite with Metropolitan Baptist Church on the promise of a letter. And that's from Victory Baptist Church in Weatherford, Texas. Correct? Mm-hmm. All right. Wonderful. All in favor of receiving Chelsea into the fellowship of Metropolitan Baptist Church, say amen.
Amen.
Pose the same sign and so ordered. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Hey, I like when folks join every service, and we can do that. Doesn't bother me at all. That's great. Well, amen, and we'll sing a chorus, and church family, you make sure you file by here and welcome these ones back in. Hey, Mom and Dad, you want to come stand with these ones? That'd be good. Amen.
Just a quick announcement. There are two meetings for Project Nativity, the drama and the video. If we can meet afterwards. Thanks.
Amen.
Let's sing our chorus.
Amen, brother.
Thank you, Lord,
amen,
for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free.
You're dismissed.